In this series, as we've been going through our mission and vision and values, we have been opening one Bible text, and we've been working through that and looking at how everything that we are saying that we want to be as a church comes out of that one passage, or at least has its foundation in that one passage. And that's worked really well so far. But today we're coming to one of our values that draws from several different Bible passages. And so instead of just going to one and trying to kind of cram everything into one Bible passage when it doesn't really fit, we're going to actually look at three different Bible passages that we're going to work together and say, because these passages all show us a part of what we're talking about, when we take them all together and put them together, we'll see the one whole that they make when they're put together. So if you have been in construction or if you have ever used Legos, what we're going to be doing today is kind of building some things together, putting the pieces together to make one structure. And we're going to be talking about our value, which we have called relational intentional discipleship. And where we're going to be starting is in the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the Gospel of Mark, Chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at just a couple of verses here, starting in verse 13. So Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And while you turn there, I want to read what our value says about relational and intentional discipleship. I'm going to start actually a little bit earlier in our second one. It says this: we consider it a priority and a calling to make disciples. And this involves evangelizing the unsaved and discipling those who believe. The second aspect of making disciples is helping people grow in their knowledge of and love for God. While discipleship can take many forms, we want to approach this mission with purpose and with love for one another. Through genuine relationship where trust and love are evident, challenge and accountability can be graciously received. This kind of growing and learning relationship does not come about by chance. It takes commitment to the spiritual growth of each other and a recognition of that goal, which is the stature of the fullness of Christ. Relational, intentional discipleship becomes possible when members of the local church take the work of the ministry and building up of the body upon themselves and seek to bear one another's burdens. Now, if you're paying attention as we read that, you will notice there were a lot of allusions or quotes from many different Bible passages in that one quote. And if you didn't notice that, that's okay, because we're actually going to be going to a lot of them today. And so we'll see them right from Scripture. But now that we're here, and now that we've read what we're talking about when we're going to be talking about discipleship, helping each other grow as disciples of Christ, now I want us to read our Bible passage, our first Bible passage, and start talking about what the Bible says about relational intentional discipleship. So this is Mark chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 15. And he, that's Jesus, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. What we're looking at here in just these couple of verses is not going to be a full picture of what Jesus' ministry looked like on earth. It's not going to be a full picture of everything that the disciples that he called were going to do. But really, we're looking at the starting point. How was Jesus going to start discipling? How was he going to treat them? What was his purpose in calling disciples to himself? Well, here we see, and if you go through the rest of those verses, what you're going to see is you're going to see a bunch of names. You're going to see the names of the 12 disciples. And the goal that Jesus sets for them, or that Jesus has in mind, is in the verses that we just read. And so there's a couple of things that this passage is going to show us, going to tell us about discipleship. The first thing actually comes from a few verses earlier. I didn't read it, but I'll go back and read verses 7 and 8. This is the first thing that we're going to see about disciples. Jesus withdrew from his disciples, and a great crowd followed from Galilee to Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And then I'll read verse 9 as well. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, unless they crush him. There's a lot of people that are included in this, but there's a distinction that is being made in these verses. The distinction that's being made is between two groups of people, Jesus' disciples and the crowds. And I say that because it's an important place for us to start. The crowds are people that followed Jesus around, but we would not call them followers of Jesus. Kind of an interesting way that we use those words. We use it to mean two different things. These crowds were following Jesus from town to town to town. But why were they following him? Well, if you continue to come throughout the summer, I'm going to be preaching on Mark chapter 3, and you'll hear more then. But really, they were following him because they were interested in the things he was doing. They wanted to see his miracles, and he was teaching, and they kind of wanted to listen to his teaching. But mostly, they followed him because they just kind of wanted to see this spectacle. But his disciples followed him in the way that we normally mean that word. They followed his teachings. They didn't show up just to see this guy. They showed up because they wanted to know what he was going to teach. They believed what he was teaching, and they wanted to learn from him. And that's the distinction that is made. But then when Jesus goes to call his 12 disciples, he chooses from among a much larger group. The disciples that are mentioned in verses 7 and 8 is a larger group than 12. Right? He wouldn't have to call 12 specific disciples if the disciples who were already with him were only numbered 12. And so he had a larger group of disciples, a larger group of people that were listening to him and wanted to learn from him and believed his message, that were called his disciples. They were learners under him. But he wanted these 12 to enter into a different kind of discipleship. And so that's the first thing we see. There's different groups that are mentioned here. All the people who believe in Jesus are called his disciples. But the discipling relationship that Jesus calls the 12 to is a little bit different. But he doesn't call them into this kind of special relationship, we would say. He doesn't call them because he thinks that they're better than the rest of the disciples. Right? And we could probably figure this out if we just look at some of these disciples, some of whom we don't really know anything about. All we know about them is their names. And so we don't hear anything great about some of them. Some of them, well, we already heard from Thomas. He was willing to voice his opinions. He was willing to voice his doubts at times. And that's a good thing. But if Jesus was only calling the best of the best, would he call people that were going to doubt him? Would he call people that were going to question him? Or would he call people that were going to run away when he was under attack and flee and leave him to be executed all by himself? Or would he call one that was going to betray him if he was just calling the best of the best? That's not why he called them. He didn't call them because they were better than the other disciples. He also didn't call them just so that he could have some close friends and establish a clique. He didn't call them because he said, well, I really don't like spending time with the rest of those disciples. I really only like you guys. That's not why he did it. In fact, he still spends much of his time with the larger group, but he called these 12 with a different purpose in mind. The purpose that he has for them is listed here in those verses, verses 13, 14, and 15. He called them first so that they would be with him all the time. So they would be with him and spend time with him. Second, so that he could send them out to preach. Now, he also will send some others out to preach. Later in the Gospels, we'll see he sends 72 out to preach. But he has a special kind of preaching that he has in mind for these 12. And then also that he would give them authority over demons. These are the specifics that Jesus is calling these 12 disciples to. And obviously, Jesus' purpose in calling his original 12 disciples is a little bit different than what we are normally going to do. I'm not planning to call disciples here so that I can send them out to preach and cast out demons. Now, that might be part of what happens if that's what God wants to do, but that's probably not the direction that we're going to be going. But the goal is still the same. We want to call people into a relationship because, as Jesus said here, so that they could be with him. He wanted these 12 to be able to be with him so that they could see him, so they could see the way that he lived, so they could understand him better, understand the way that he thought, and so that they could learn as well. So they could learn, because if he was going to send them out to teach, at this point, they didn't know what they were going to teach. They needed to learn if he was going to send them out to preach and to have power over demons. And so he called them so that they could spend that time with him. They could watch him and they could learn directly from him. There is something that is missing a little bit in our world. Pastor Mark mentioned it a little bit earlier. It's great that we have technology and that we can hear people speaking on the radio or on the TV, that we can see those things happen, but there is no relationship. When you listen to something on the internet or when you watch something on TV, you can hear what somebody is teaching, but you don't know if it matches up with the way that they live. Until all of a sudden, this person that you've looked up to for years and years has this dramatic fall. And then we go, oh my goodness, I can't believe they were living like that. Well, of course we can't believe it because we never saw how they lived in the first place. Jesus invited the disciples into a relationship with him so they could watch him, so they could learn from experience, not just from his words. But he also called them with a purpose. He wanted them to learn. He wanted to teach them. He wanted to give them the information that they would need so that they could be better teachers and preachers. And that took a lot of time. And it wasn't even completely done when he actually sent them out to be preachers and teachers. They still had things that they kept learning throughout their lives. They never stopped learning. You can think of Peter as the example of this. Peter, who sometimes says really great things. But even the time where he said the best thing, when he is the first of the disciples to identify that Jesus is the Messiah, the very next thing that Jesus says is, "You are right. I'm going to build my church on that statement. And now I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer." And Peter says, "No, you won't." Peter didn't understand what the Messiah's purpose even was. He recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't understand why Jesus had come at all. He didn't know that he needed to die. He didn't know that he needed to suffer. Peter needed to learn that. And he learned it probably the hardest way of all the disciples, by denying his Lord right before he died. But then he's restored by Jesus later, and he tells him to go and feed his lambs, to go and teach his people, to go and care for the needs of his people. And so Peter learns how to teach and how to preach over time. So this is what we're saying about Jesus. Jesus' example, he is a perfect example of discipleship. Imagine that. Someone who was perfect also gives us a perfect example. The perfect example of a way to disciple people, of a way to bring people forward in their knowledge of Jesus and in their love for him and in their service of him is right here. And it's an example that shows us a relationship, not just words, but a relationship first, that they would be with him. And then after that, a goal that they are working to, their spiritual growth that they are working toward together. Now, obviously, using Jesus as an example is a good thing because it's a perfect example, but it's a hard thing because, what am I going to say? Okay, now we all need to go and do what Jesus did. Well, yes, but it's hard for us to follow that example because we're not perfect. And Jesus also did some things that we shouldn't do and that we can't do. And so Jesus gives us that perfect example, but are there any other examples? Are there any continuing examples? I'm going to say yes. There are many continuing examples, and so one continuing example that I want us to look at is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this is the Apostle Paul who is writing. And I'm going to mention this again. I mentioned it in the introduction. I'll mention it again here. I want to be very careful to remind you, we're not going to be working all the way through 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is saying a whole lot of things here. We're not getting the full context of all of these things. We're looking at this one specific example that he gives that teaches us about discipleship. And he teaches us about discipleship in chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. And he writes this, "I do not write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere and in every church." There's a lot that is being said by Paul here in this paragraph. It gives us a glimpse of Paul's relationship with the church and Paul's relationship with Timothy. And we're going to look at both of those briefly. They're similar relationships. Paul calls himself their father. He's the father of this church in Corinth. In what way does Paul think of himself as a father to the church in Corinth? He lists out a couple of things here, and we can do a little bit more than that as well. Paul is their father because he's the one who started the church. He's the one who actually saw a lot of these people get saved because of his preaching, because of his ministry to them. And so he feels like they are his children as a church because of the way that they started because of his efforts, but also he feels a responsibility for them. This is another part of being a parent. It's not just giving birth to someone, it's also having a responsibility to care for them. And Paul sees that as a responsibility that he has. And so he writes them multiple letters and he visits them at least one more time because he has a responsibility for their growth, for their health. But there is something that goes a little bit deeper when he starts to talk about Timothy. Timothy is a little bit different. See, Timothy was already a believer in Jesus Christ when he met Paul. So Timothy is not someone that Paul brought into the faith, but he's become like a son to Paul. And how did that happen? How did Timothy become a son to Paul? It's not because he preached the gospel to him. It's not because he was saved while he was with Paul. It's because he spent time with Paul, traveling in his company, sitting under his training, and that relationship developed over years of serving together. There are only three individuals that Paul writes about in his 13 letters, three individuals that Paul writes about that he calls his sons. He calls a lot of churches like his little children, but only three individuals. Timothy is one. He calls him that in many places. He calls him that here and in Philippians 2 and in both letters that he writes to Timothy. So four times at least he calls Timothy his son. But he also calls two others his son, Titus and Philemon. Now, when was the last time that you read the book of Philemon? It's only one chapter long. It's not one that we give a lot of attention to because it's kind of specific to about one individual and one church. It has some things to teach us, though. And so it's interesting as we look at these three individuals that Paul writes about as his sons in the faith. The pattern that emerges with these three young men is that while two of them were pastors and preachers, Timothy and Titus, but Onesimus was a runaway slave, and he never became a leader in the church. So it's also not just that Paul is calling these future pastors his sons. There's something else going on there. The statement that Paul makes here starts to show us what he feels for these three individuals and why he feels the way that he does. It's because he has a close relationship with them. A relationship like you would have between a father and a son, one who cares for the other one, one who watches the father. And so Timothy, as he travels with Paul, as he serves with Paul, as he spends time with him, he starts to understand Paul in a different way. All the letters that we get that Paul writes, there's some indication that people are wondering who Paul really is, especially in 1 Corinthians. They're wondering if Paul is really worth following. Is Paul all that he's cracked up to be? Because he sends us these letters, he preaches these sermons, but we don't get to see him, we don't get to know him. Should we really even listen to Paul? And so what does he do? He sends them Timothy, who spent time with him and knew him intimately, to encourage them and to help them grow. He has a close relationship with Timothy that's built on love for one another and serving together. But Paul has also taught Timothy. He's taught him a lot of things in the time that they have spent together. He trusts Timothy because of that relationship and because he's taught him so many things that Paul sends Timothy to churches all over the place. He sends him to this church in Corinth. He sends him to the church in Thessalonica. He sends him to the church in Philippi. And later, Timothy becomes the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Those are all churches that Paul started. And Paul trusted Timothy above everybody else to go and make sure that those churches continued in the gospel that Paul had preached. Why did he trust Timothy more than the other people that traveled with him? Because of the relationship that he had with him. And maybe he didn't trust him more than he trusted those other men. But he knew that he could count on Timothy. In fact, in Philippians, he says, "There is no one I have like Timothy." And in large part, I think that's because of the relationship that he had. Not just because Timothy was some wunderkind, not because he was some fantastic preacher. And so Paul said, "Well, I got to send him because he's the best of the best." No, it's because of the relationship, because of the love that they shared. And so let me be very clear here. Timothy is not a disciple of Paul. Timothy is a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is not a disciple of Paul. Paul goes out of his way to make that point three chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "You do not follow Paul. You do not follow Apollos. You are followers of Jesus Christ." And so when we're talking about discipleship, we're not talking about making somebody my disciple. They're a disciple of Christ that God is using us to help them be disciples of Christ, and to learn more and to grow more. And that's the relationship that Paul had with Timothy. It was one that was close, that was loving, where he taught him, where he specifically set up goals for Timothy and gave Timothy things to do. But the goal was never that he would become a little Paul. The goal was that he would become a little Christ. And Paul says it in a very specific way. He says, "Imitate me," this is in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "as I imitate Christ." The goal is never to become more like Paul, and that's the end. It's to become more like Paul where Paul is already like Christ. And in areas where Paul is not like Christ, don't imitate him there. Imitate Christ instead. So Paul does the work of helping to disciple Timothy through a relationship and through teaching and through giving him things to do. But the goal is that Paul is doing that to make Timothy a better disciple of Christ, not of himself. Now, so far we've looked at Jesus and Paul. And if you're looking for the two, you know, people that we might think are the most unattainable to become ourselves, it's probably Jesus and Paul. So, does this really apply to all of us? Still today, and to whom? Is it Pastor Mark and I? Is it in the future when we have elders? It's going to be the elders? No, I think it's actually everyone in our church. Our third scripture this morning is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be reading verses 11 through 16. It's a passage that you might be familiar with. It's a passage I have referenced before. We've talked about it a little bit at different times, but it's such an important passage for us. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16 says this: "And God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by the wind of doctrine, but by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's a long section of scripture to have just read, but it's a wonderful passage that we need to think about as the church. We're going to highlight just a couple of points here, just a couple of things that this says about discipleship. First, Paul points out that this is the work of the whole church and not just a select few. It starts with the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors. But their job, their work that they're supposed to do is to equip the saints, to equip the people in the church to do the work of ministry. Not to do the work of ministry themselves, but to equip others to do the work. That doesn't mean we don't have anything to do. We're also part of the church, and so we have things to do as well. But the goal of pastors, of leaders in the church, is not to do everything for the church. The goal is to help the people of the church learn how to do the things that the church needs to do. And then the people need to do it. See, Paul recognizes that God has gifted leaders, but the responsibility is on the members of the church to do the work, to build each other up. As it says in at the end, to build itself up in love. And there again, we have this mentioned twice. We have mentioned in there the aspect of love for one another, speaking the truth in love to one another, and building itself up, the church building itself up in love. That is a distinctly relational word. You have to have a relationship with someone to say that you love them. You can't really, you know, if you ask me or anybody, you ask somebody, you know, if they have somebody that they love and they say, oh yeah, I love my wife. I never spent time with her. I never speak to her, but I certainly love her. Do you? If you have no relationship with your spouse, how can you say that you love them? If you don't know anything about them, if you're not willing to help them, and if you never speak to them, how could we know that you actually love your spouse? Or you could put anybody else there. It doesn't have to be a spouse. It could be your friends or your children. It could be your brothers or sisters. Whoever it is that you say that you love, how do you know that that's true? By the time you spend with them? By the words you speak to them? By the help that you offer them? Not by ignoring them. And so the second point here that I want us to see is not just that it's the work for everyone in the church to be doing, but also what kind of ministry does Paul have in mind? When he says we want them to do the work of the ministry, look at the things that he then mentions. To do the work of the ministry, building up the body of Christ, attaining unity with one another and with God, to see maturity, full maturity of manhood, and to see us measuring up to the stature of Jesus Christ. These are not things that, you know, Paul doesn't come in here and say, you need to build up the saints so that they can run programs. There's going to be times where we're going to have programs. That's what we are praying, that this is going to be a church where we will have programs and we'll be able to use those to minister to people. But that's not actually the work that Paul has in mind. Not first and foremost. The work he has in mind is between individuals, helping each other grow in their knowledge and love for Christ. He wants to see us working to make each other mature, working to build unity between individuals, working to see us growing to be like Christ. That's the work that the members of the church are supposed to be about. That's what we're supposed to be doing in love. spending time with each other, helping each other grow, helping each other become mature so that we are not carried about by every wind of doctrine and tossed to and fro by human cunning. So when we say as a church that we see relational, intentional discipleship as something that we value, what we really are committing ourselves to is we're committing ourselves to one another and to everyone else who joins our fellowship. We pray that God will be bringing people and adding people to our fellowship, and they will be included in that as well. It's not just for the people who are here now. But we are committing ourselves to the spiritual good and to the spiritual growth of each other. We want to see unity. We want to be speaking the truth with each other in love. We want to see commitment to seeing this through to the end. That is the process of discipleship, and that takes having relationships with each other. It's not just a book that you can read and now you are further along. That will help. That will happen. But relationship needs to be a part of it. The spiritual growth of each other, that is what we are committing to full maturity and to Christ-likeness. That is the goal. Now, what does this actually look like? What does this look like to live out relational, intentional discipleship? I want to be as encouraging as I can. It might sound like I'm standing up here and I'm setting you all up for a lot of work. That might be a little bit true. But the encouragement that I want to give to you is that this is much simpler than you might be thinking. Simple doesn't always mean easy, but I do mean simple. See, where it starts, where relational and intentional discipleship starts, is as simple as building relationships with each other. I use this phrase already, but what it takes, where it starts, is letting others see you and your life, letting them see the way that you follow Jesus. That's what Jesus' first disciples were called to, that they would be with him and learn from him by watching him. That's what Timothy did with Paul, and I think that's what we are supposed to do as well. Let others see the way that we follow Jesus. Okay, that might be simple. That's pretty hard. It's pretty difficult. It's not complicated, but it's not going to be easy. Purposefully invite someone into a relationship where they can see how you follow our Savior. Now, the flip side of that, if you think that you still have room to grow in your spiritual maturity, which I think is all of us, myself included, then you should also be looking for someone, finding someone that you can imitate their walk with the Lord. Now, I know what I'm asking, and I know that there's a bit of an elephant in the room standing behind me. Obviously, you are not perfect. I am not perfect. And so if we're going to invite people to watch the way that we follow Jesus, what are they going to see? They're going to see us fail. If you watch my life close enough, you're going to see me sin. But there's actually something that we can learn from each other as we help each other be disciples of Christ that we couldn't learn by watching Jesus' life. We can learn how to ask for forgiveness. We can learn how to repent of our sins. Jesus never repented. Jesus never asked for forgiveness because he never sinned. In that very one small way, we actually get to help each other in a way that Jesus could teach us and did teach us about, but his disciples didn't see it in his life. We're going to sin. We're going to fail. And Paul himself, even though he's the one that we've been reading more of his writings about discipleship, he knew that he was not perfect. And so even though he kept inviting people to watch his life and to imitate him, he even told people to do that while knowing that he wasn't perfect. In Philippians 3, verses 12 through 15, he wrote, Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. We want to press on. We want to keep moving forward. We want to keep growing closer to him, even though we're not perfect yet. Because if we wait until we are perfect before we start helping other people, how long are we going to wait? Forever. Until it's too late. And we won't be any use to anybody because we'll be dead. On the other hand, if you won't settle for imitating anybody else unless they're perfect, how long are you going to wait to find somebody to help you? You're going to wait forever. Until it's too late. Because there are no perfect people in this world. And so when it comes to this idea of Paul being willing to say to people, imitate me as I imitate Christ, and only as I imitate Christ, it moves us forward and it helps us press on toward reaching that goal. Immediately after the verses that I read in Philippians 3, Paul also says this, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have had in us. Paul doesn't just want us to imitate him. He wants us to imitate other people who are following Christ. And that might be some of you. Even though it's scary, even though it's hard, even though you're not going to be perfect and people might see you fail, it means we need to be willing to walk as an example to others and let them see our lives, not just on a Sunday morning, but in other areas of life, in other things, the real things that happen in life. As we build relationships with each other, as we get to know each other, as we care for each other, that is what will open the door for the real questions and concerns and fears that other people have to be shared. If someone doesn't know you and if they don't trust you, they are not going to ask you their most important questions. And if those questions go unanswered, at the very least, it will be a burden on them as they live. But we know that there are many who cannot deal with that burden and who walk away from the church, who walk away from God entirely because their questions were never answered, because they never understood how to live in this real world that we live in. And so we need to be able to be those people for others, those people that can be trusted, that can be known, so that we can help each other to grow into the stature of the fullness of Christ, to grow in our spiritual maturity. And we also need to recognize that we are not perfect yet. And so we might need that as well. We might need some people that we can look up to. Usually that will happen by age. We often look up to people who are older than us. It doesn't have to be by age. It could be somebody that you look at and you say, I would like to live the kind of life that Christian is living. Obviously not 100% because we know that they still sin, but that general kind of life that they are living. If there's somebody that you look at, it doesn't have to even be here in this church, but if there's a Christian that you look at, you say, I would like to be that kind of a Christian, then watch them, get to know them, and actually follow them as they follow Christ. Because again, our goal in relational, intentional discipleship is not to make disciples of ourselves, but to help disciples of Christ grow in their spiritual maturity. That is the road that we are asking you and ourselves to be a part of together. It takes time and it takes involvement and it takes our whole lives. But we think that relational and intentional discipleship is worth it because it will grow us together as a body and it will grow us as individuals closer to being like Christ.